Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 20. I'm sure you've probably all heard the saying before that pictures just don't do it justice. Has everybody heard that saying before? Yeah, I suppose most of the kids probably have heard that as well, but you likely, if you've heard that saying, you also know it intuitively to be true. You know of something that you've seen in your life that it's like, man, if I could just explain to you how glorious it was. As a matter of fact, we were on our way into church this morning, and it was about 7:15, and the sunrise was magnificent. Did anybody see the sunrise this morning? It was brilliant. If you're a K-State fan, you should have been awake and looking at the sunrise because it was purple with hues of pink. It was absolutely gorgeous. But I'm confident that if I were to take a picture of that sunrise and try to show it to you, it would not do it justice. We have several of these occurrences in our life when we know something to be incredibly beautiful, so beautiful that you just had to see it for yourself. And probably the most recent, most magnificent example that I can explain is Annie and I, on our 20th anniversary, we took a trip to Ireland. And we went to Ireland and we got one. I'll just tell you, if you're looking for a trip, I would absolutely highly recommend Ireland to you. There was nothing on that island that disappointed us in the least, but one of the most stunning things that we saw the entire time we were there is called the Cliffs of Moher. We'd seen pictures, we'd seen aerial flyovers with drone footage and all of these things, but I'm telling you, and I think we have a picture, so, and it just looks terrible up here because you can't see any of the shadows because it's not dark enough in here. But the reality is these Cliffs of Moher, they range from like 390 feet to 700 feet. They're sheer cliffs, and it's like beautiful green pasture land, and then it just drops straight off. And you can see pictures of it, but until you're there, it fails in every capacity to explain the splendor of the Cliffs of Moher. Why don't pictures do things justice? Why don't our explanations, why can't we just look at a picture and see, like specifically about the Cliffs of Moher, why can you not look at this picture and understand what it's like? Well, I think for, in large part, the bigness of the Cliffs of Moher, right? We can picture what 390 feet, what 700 feet sheer cliffs would look like, but the bigness of the cliffs you lose in a picture. But also, I think in large part, pictures don't do things justice, especially for like the Cliffs of Moher, because of the danger, the inherent danger of being that close. You know at any given point, if you were to make one false move, those cliffs could take your life. One slip, whether it's the 390 on the low end or the 700 on the high end, you're not surviving that. If you fall, there's a weight to the Cliffs of Moher. The strength of the wind. I have a video from when we were there, and 390 feet. And yet I have a video of the ocean spraying up over the top of the cliffs onto, if you were on the sidewalk area where you could walk, you would have been wet. The wind, just the strength of the wind. But not only that, the colors change. Everything changes based on whether the sun is out or clouds come in. The colors change, the transparency or translucency of the water. It's absolutely beautiful. There is no picture on the planet that can do the Cliffs of Moher justice. And here's the thing. I think that pictures and the Cliffs of Moher is just like someone's faith. Just like faith in Jesus Christ. You can explain something to somebody, but until you experience Jesus personally for yourself, it all pales in comparison. Someone's personal experience with Jesus Christ is like taking that picture and making you stand on the edge of the Cliffs of Moher. You feel the weight, you feel the wind, you feel the ocean breeze, and all of a sudden this picture comes to life and it is magical. And that's what we're going to see this morning in our text. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, we're going to see people who had heard about a miraculous thing and it was special, and then they experienced it for themselves, and everything in their life changed from then on. We're going to see, we've been talking through this Christmas series, the idea of what do we need more of in our lives. And this morning, what we're going to ask the question is, what do we need more of? Do we need more apathetic approaches to Christ in our life, or do we need to be more amazed at the reality of who Jesus is? And so this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll step into the text and walk through it together. Would you pray with me? Father, we worship you and praise you because you are glorious. Far beyond the beauty of the Cliffs of Moher is the beauty of your glory. It is out of your glory that you created the shadow of your beauty in your creation. And so we worship you because you are glorious. We also confess, Lord, that too often we are apathetic about your glory, even afraid of what your presence in our life might mean. But we're grateful that despite our fear, despite our apathy towards you, God, that you pursue us. You draw close to us through Jesus. And so we pray just in this time we have together to look at this text that you would draw even some in this room closer to you. That they would experience for the first time just how splendid your glory is. That this picture would come to life for them, that it would no longer be a story that they've heard or a picture that they've seen, but it would now be their own personal experience with Jesus. And we pray this through your Holy Spirit because we know that that's your desire, is to see people enter into eternity and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray it in his name, Jesus. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, I'm going to start by reading verses 8 through 11 for us, and they say this: "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" This is a familiar account, familiar record of the announcement of Jesus' birth. And honestly, in this familiar account, it can teach us a magnitude of things about who God is. It can teach us about his character. But our tendency is, because of the familiarity of the text, we are able to gloss right over what it can teach us. We can become apathetic about this story. It's just the thing we read before we open gifts. We can become so apathetic that we even lose how fantastic this brilliant story is. We learn here that God's heart is for the weak. We learn that because of who the recipients of the news are. We're told that an angel appears to shepherds in a field. The word shepherd in the Old Testament and in the New are the words that we actually get the word pastor from. If you've ever heard that, I'm not sure if you've heard that. But shepherds were thought of and spoken of very highly all throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Abram was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. There are many instances of shepherds being prominent figures in the Old Testament. Yet despite all of this, somehow shepherds in Jesus' time were not necessarily respected. It wasn't a very highly thought of thing. It wasn't necessarily a social outcast. You may have heard that before. I think there's a lack of evidence for that. But the reality is they weren't highly respected. And why is that? You ever been around somebody who's around animals all the time? They smell bad, right? They just don't smell great. Shepherds smell like sheep. And who wants somebody coming over their house that smells like sheep? The announcement of Jesus' incarnation, the birth of Jesus on earth, to someone who isn't a social elitist, not to a king, not to someone in prominent position, but rather someone who is faithful yet regularly overlooked, teaches us that it's God's heart to save people by grace and not by merit. It's God's desire to save you by grace and mercy given by him rather than you earning in some way this salvation that's offered to you. This is further proof of what Mary prayed after the announcement of her pregnancy in Luke chapter 1, verse 52. She says that the Lord lifts the humble. He redeems the humble. The announcement to the shepherds teaches us that God exalts the lowly. When God exalts the lowly, it elevates the reality that it is his glory not anyone else's. He's not interested in sharing his glory. It ensures that he is the one who gets credit for our salvation, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification. Because it is his glory, after all, that he gives to us. He wants to give us his glory, but first we must recognize that we don't deserve it. These shepherds knew they had no rightful place to be approached by an angel. We see that these shepherds, because they understood that, what are they surrounded by? We're told that the angel shows up and the glory of the Lord was all around them, everywhere. God's glory surrounded them. We see God's glory show up several places in the Old Testament, most notably in the wandering. Israel, after they've escaped from captivity in Egypt, they wander, and we see God's glory show up in a multitude of ways. But probably most memorable is at the completion of the tabernacle. Israel's made the tabernacle according to all of God's plans, and his spirit fills the tabernacle, and people are unable to approach the tabernacle. Moses is unable to get in because God's glory is filling the tabernacle. The word for glory that's used in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kavod. It talks about a weightiness or a heaviness. That's the kind of the literal translation of glory. Is the heaviness, the weight of who God is. The word for glory in the New Testament is the Greek word doxa, which speaks of brightness or illuminance, like brightness that cannot be approached. They both give a picture of something that's so heavy and so bright that we don't dare get near it because it will, one, either crush us, or two, burn us alive if we get too close. It's something that the picture is painted in the whole of Scripture that God's glory is something that is so inapproachable that it makes us fearful. As a matter of fact, almost every time that God appears to humans in the Bible, what do we hear that they are? Them, or if God appears or angels appear, what do people do? They get terrified. Because we intuitively know that because of our sin, we don't belong that close to God's glory. God gets nearby and it's just like, I am undone. I've got no business being this close to you. We feel the weight of who God is. We feel the brightness, the heat from his glory. We're fearful that we'll be crushed or burned. But the beauty of the gospel message is this, that we don't have to be crushed by God's glory because God's glory came to earth to be crushed for us. The weight of God's glory does not have to crush you because God saw fit to crush Jesus for you. That's the beauty of the gospel message. The weight of God coming to mankind is the lifting of the weight of God's glory off of mankind's shoulder and putting it onto Jesus' shoulder. The weight of God's glory is on Jesus. God's glory all throughout Scripture as it's revealed talks about revealing God's character. It makes his character known. It makes visible manifestations of who God is. We see it in his presence. We see it in his acts, and finally and completely fulfilling, we see it in Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord shone around these shepherds, but rest assured they'll see God's glory in his fullness in just a couple of verses. So the application, I think, for these first few verses, seeing how these shepherds receive this news is this, that you should be amazed at the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We should allow ourselves to be amazed. I think in our day and age, we don't allow ourselves to be amazed at things. We don't allow ourselves to be overcome by the weight of God's glory. We don't allow ourselves to enter into feeling the feelings of what it means that God is so glorious that he cannot be approached. Recognize the reality of the situation that we're all just shepherds in a field, and we've been approached by an angel declaring the goodness of who God is. The text goes on in verses 13 and 14, and it says this, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased.'" So a single angel appears and all of God's glory with him, and now a multitude of angels appear around this singular angel. And I think what these angels do, this multitude of the heavenly host, what they're doing is they're giving the shepherds, who are rightly scared and confused, right, like you would be, like I would be, every human response in Scripture is of fear and trepidation at the sight of an angel or God. So they're rightly scared, but these angels are giving a demonstration. They're giving a heavenly demonstration of what a proper response to God's glory is. When we understand our place and we understand God's place, this is the proper response. The angel told the shepherds, don't be afraid. Right? They're terrified. He says, don't be afraid. Now the heavenly hosts are demonstrating, instead of being afraid, this is what you should do. You should praise God. You should glorify God. You should worship Him. The proper response to God's glory is not fear, and it's not apathy, but it's worship and amazement. Not only do the angels teach the shepherds what a proper response to God's glory is, they also seem to give us a glimpse into the reality of the cosmic nature of this. This is not just good news for mankind that Jesus Christ has condescended down from heaven onto earth, but this is cosmically significant. It's not just a big deal for earth, it's a big deal for heaven too. This is like the biggest culmination of human history and heavenly history right here. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus coming to earth is not only just God's plan to redeem mankind from our sin problem, which is significant to be sure, but this was God's plan to reunite heaven and earth. The angels have been longing since their creation for all of human history for this moment. How in the world is God going to reunite men and angels? How will heaven and earth be reunited? Through Jesus. So the angels are singing praise, not because it's just good news for us, but because it's good news for them as well. This is a cosmically significant event. Jesus was the promise that one day men and angels will worship together for eternity, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He'd finally been born. Well, the beautiful worship of angels seems satisfactory to us. Right, these shepherds are completely overwhelmed at the appearance of angels. And we talk about, man, that just sounds so heavenly, right? When people sing well, we picture what angels are going to sound like and how glorious their worship is. As beautiful and satisfactory as that sounds to us, angels praising God for eternity is not enough for God. He wants your worship too. The beautiful sound of angels singing praises to God for eternity seems satisfactory to us, but it wasn't for Him and it wasn't for them. They were anticipating the day where we would join their chorus with them. Let that grip you, the reality that God wasn't satisfied with angels singing His praise. He wants you singing His praise as well for all of eternity. We get to join with the angels for all of eternity because God gives us His glory. This Christmas, settle with the fact that you are individually invited to be a worshiper of the all-omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God for all of eternity. You have been invited into the angels' song. We sometimes just are so neatly organized in our lives that we don't ever just let ourselves into the emotion of that invitation. This Christmas, let yourself be overcome by the emotion of being invited by God to worship Him for eternity. Not properly put together, just allow yourself to be invited to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The text goes on even further, and we read in verses 15 through 18, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. They were amazed at the gospel message. A secondhand gospel message, if you will. Everyone there in the house was amazed by what the shepherds told them, which had been told to them. This is a retelling of the gospel that the shepherds are doing. We saw last week how saving faith produces both worship and obedience. Everybody's a little bit different, and even though we come to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean we have everything figured out. We have a long walk of faith, of growing in our faith, growing in our obedience, or possibly growing in worship. And it seems here that the shepherds had no problem with the obedience thing, right? They're told this message, and then they immediately go. What did they need help with? They needed help with worship. That's why the angels show up, and they give them a practical application lesson of this is your proper response to God's glory, is that you should worship God. You should give glory back to God. Sing of His praises. Then they immediately go in obedience. So it produces a learning lesson for them about worship, and then they go in obedience. They weren't just satisfied hearing this wonderful story. They wanted to see it for themselves because they knew pictures just don't do it justice. I can hear this story, but I'd like to see it for myself. It produced a wonder in them. Not indifference, hearing the gospel message, this faith that they had, and the truth of what the angel said and what the truth of what the angel sang, they wanted to see it for themselves. I think these shepherds must have been from Missouri. Hey, you got one of my jokes. I'm so proud of myself. I wonder for you this morning if you've ever examined your response to the news of the gospel. If you've ever examined your response to the news of Jesus, the news that heaven wanted you so bad that it sent a Savior. Sent a Savior to live in perfect conformity to the law because you can't. Who died so you don't have to. Rose and promised to come get you. I wonder if you've ever examined your response to that news, the news that there is no other way and no other person who can bring you to heaven. I wonder if you've examined your response, if you've responded just by hearing, merely hearing. And it's a good story. It's a great story. It's a glorious story. It's a heartwarming story. It makes us feel good, and we can go to sleep well at night when we hear the story. I wonder if that's been your response. You've heard the story 100 times. It's a great story. Or if you've said, this story sounds too good to be true, and I need to go see it for myself. I need to travel to find this Jesus lying in a manger. I wonder if you've experienced the love of Jesus for yourself, or if you're still just looking at pictures of the love of Jesus. We see the response of those in the room in verse 19. We read of Mary's response. It says, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And we could take some time talking about Mary's response in verse 19, but we're going to save that for Christmas Eve. So if you're curious about what Mary's response means, you should come and join us at 5 o'clock on Christmas Eve. We're going to look at the response that Mary has to the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, her child. But suffice it to say, Mary's confused, but she believes. And she teaches us, I think. She teaches us that we don't have to know everything to believe. You don't have to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. But Mary teaches us that we can believe, although we don't know everything we want to know. And the text goes on and concludes in verse 20, saying, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You see, the shepherds' lives had changed. They'd heard the story. It was a great story. I'm sure the experience of the angel was a lot. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced one-to-one conversation with an angel. I'm sure it's a lot. I haven't. I can't say that I have, so I'm sure it's a lot. And then if an experience with an angel isn't a lot, then a whole host of angels around, that's more than a lot, right? That's a significant event in your life. And then they go and they find this child just as was told to them by the angels and sung about by the multitude of angels. They find this child. And then to find this child not in some golden crib in a palace guarded by military personnel, not surrounded by politicians, not surrounded by big muckety mucks, but to find him in a feeding trough, approachable by normal people. That's what overcame them. The story sounded too good to be true, and then they showed up and they found Jesus to be exactly how he was told, and he wasn't too good to be true. He's just too good. And he's available to anyone who will come. That's what was life-changing. Not the story, but how God was at that moment beginning to write a story in their life that was uniting God's story and their story together. That's what changed the shepherds' lives. They found Jesus approachable, exposed, and in a social category that they could really connect with. Jesus was available to them. So we're told they go back and they give God the glory because of the story of Jesus' birth was exactly like they were told. They go back singing praises to God because, one, they were taught by the angels what to do, a proper response to God's glory, and they'd experienced it for themselves, so the only proper response they had to give was to glorify God. We see that they don't change their jobs. Like, we don't see that they gave up their jobs and they're now, like, training to be pastors. Right? They go back to shepherding. They go back to doing their job, but now they're not just shepherds. They're shepherds who have a supernatural ability to glorify God while being shepherds. Like, God changed their life. Before, they just did things. Now they have the ability to glorify God while doing things. They're going to go back and they're going to proclaim Christ in their daily lives. They're going to tell people of this story that has been so miraculous to them, that was told to them by an angel that they experienced, that they now get to share with other people. Because we've already seen that those in the house who heard the story that was told to them by the angels, they were amazed because of a secondhand experience with the gospel message. They were amazed at God's glory. The shepherds, Mary and Joseph, were amazed at God's glory because of the story that was told them by the shepherds. And so I think we learn here that we have the ability to give God glory. The God whose glory fills the tabernacle and nobody's able to enter it, yeah. The God whose glory terrifies everyone who is exposed to it in the Old and the New Testament, yeah. We have the ability to give him glory. The one whose glory is endless, yeah. The one whose glory will fill the temple again in Revelation 15 and nobody will be able to enter it, yeah. We can give him glory. It's not that we're able to add glory to him. It's that we're acknowledging his glory back to him. We're giving him praise that is infinitely due him. We have the ability to sing and to give back to God the glory that he deserves. But you might say, how in the world can I glorify God? Well, first and foremost, I think it gives God great glory when people trust in him. We can give God glory by trusting in him in faith. If we have faith, it gives God glory. It acknowledges his sacrificial love for us. When we repent and trust in Jesus, he's glorified. God is infinitely glorified. We can glorify God in our obedience. We see this last week in the text, and we see it again this week with the shepherds. Our obedience to what God has already spoken gives him glory. Of course, we can worship and praise him like we've already done today. We can sing of his glory from our hearts. That gives God glory. By enjoying God, by enjoying his presence, instead of being fearful of his presence, we can embrace his presence. Evangelism and discipleship. We see that God is glorified by the way that the shepherds are obedient and they go and they proclaim the news that was told them by the angels. Evangelism and discipleship glorify God. Many ways that we can give God glory. This list could go on for a long time, but it's time to be done. And so I wonder for us this year, if we're really aiming at glorifying God. I don't mean that in a confrontational way. I mean that in a genuine way. We have given in to the theology of traditionalism in Christmas, and God is still on his throne, and he still wants to receive glory from you. So this Christmas, what I'm going to suggest is that we proclaim the weightiness in the brightness of God's glory in Jesus Christ. That we remember and proclaim the reason that we even celebrate, and that is the incarnation, God made flesh, in Jesus Christ. I wonder if this Christmas, if we're apathetic or if we're amazed. Would you pray with me?